So, Psalm 121 says, and this is just kind of visualize in your mind that this would be like, they'd be singing this as they walked up this road, probably, possibly. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time and forevermore. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snares of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So, just think about it. As I said, they lift up their eyes to the hills. They're actually looking up the road at the temple. And the temple, remember, was covered in gold. And the sun shone on it. It would have just been a blaze of gold and light. So, let's pray. Thank you, God in heaven, for the way that you work. Thank you for this, the word that you give us that's true and right, and we can trust it even if we can't quite understand it or place it. We can trust it, and then we can learn from it, and we can know about ourselves and our history through it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. All right, we're here this morning to look at chapter 11 in the book of Daniel. It was kind of an afterthought that we can't actually start in chapter 11, but we need to look at the last verse in chapter 10. Because if we just start in chapter 11, we would read, and this is the New American Standard Version. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Well, I don't know about your version, but if you look at the end of that verse, there's a parenthesis. That parenthesis starts in verse 21 of chapter 10. And if you remember, if you were here, if you remember from last week, this is being spoken by an angel in And he declares in verse 21, so we don't misunderstand the first verse, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Daniel, except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. So, it's not Daniel that was a encouragement and protection for Darius the Mede. It was the angel that God sent. And so Daniel, in the second verse, says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse a whole empire against the realm of Greece." Now, this chapter is very, very long, in my opinion. And it is a historical document as far as God's people are concerned. Remember that we have studied in the past in Daniel the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian, and this is in the first year of Darius the Mede. And this is the vision, and this is what was said in the vision, and bear with me. Okay, I didn't go back far enough. Okay, it's no longer the first year of Darius. He said, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse a whole empire against the realm of Greece." History, and I came into this kind of blind. I guess I didn't pay attention. I had one course in high school of ancient history, and I guess I wasn't paying attention, or they didn't cover this. So I struggled in knowing what Daniel was talking about and who he was talking about. You know, we look back, and as believers in God's Word, we understand and we sometimes see in history actual proof, what the world calls actual proof, that a prophecy has come true. But I struggle, and I struggled through this week, and pray for me. I think I've got some ideas. I think I understand what Daniel is saying. So bear with me. If you have any questions, if I get it wrong, let me know. History, in order to understand, if I want to understand verse 2, I look to history. I have to look to history. I don't know. I have no knowledge of these people or what they went through. Verse 2, when we look at secular history, tells us there were four kings. These are the four kings that Daniel was talking about. I don't mean for this to be a lesson, a history lesson. I'm not a history teacher, but we have a lot of verses to cover and a lot of information that Daniel specific information that we don't have. Anyway, the four kings that Daniel's talking about in verse 2 are, and I think I've got the pronunciation right, four kings were Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis. That sounds kind of like a children's telephone, a television show or something. Darius the First and Xerxes. These four kings would reign between the year 530 BC and 476 BC. So we're talking about 55 years, something like over 50 years. And verse 3 says, and a mighty king will arise. A mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. We back up to verse 2. The fourth, Xerxes. Anybody know about Xerxes? Anybody ever heard that name before? It says he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Ben, were you going to say something?
No, you just asked if anybody heard it.
Oh, okay. The fact of the matter is that this king, Xerxes, attacked Greece in 480 BC. And that's who he's talking about there. Xerxes himself with the things he was involved with, roused the whole empire, the Persian Empire, against the realm of Greece. Well, this was right at the time when the Persian Empire was to fail. And we don't have details. We don't have the details in between. To us, this doesn't mean a whole lot, but to people down through the years, Christians down through the years that have access and knowledge of the history, they could point down through the years at this and say, yes, that was of God. That actually happened. In verse 3, it says, a mighty king will arise. A mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. I don't know how thorough a history you have in history, but does anybody know? Under the age of 21, who is spoken of in verse 3?
Alexander the Great.
Alexander the Great was born in 356 BC. He would rule the Greek, his empire, from 336 to 323. He died at a relatively early age. I think they say that he died at the age of 32 or 33. He claimed most of the known world as his empire at his death. History tells us, even today, that after a notorious all-day feast and a nighttime drinking bout, with all the conquering and all the great planning and all the battles that he won, he lost. He fell deathly sick at the age of 32. He lingered on for days, Historians today can't even decide why he died. They have suggested or attributed his death to malaria, typhoid fever, or even poisoning, to name just a few things. Daniel is talking about in the fourth chapter, or fourth verse, after his death, and we know exactly the day that he died. But do you know that for some reason, and Ben, you might understand this, I don't know, they say that his body did not deteriorate for something like 4 or 5 days. And somebody has even suggested he has some kind of autoimmune disease. But because his body did not decay immediately, there was such he had such a fan club. The Greek world was his fan club. They thought he was a god because his body didn't change. And it's been suggested, well, maybe he wasn't actually dead and they didn't diagnose him too well. But it could have been what Ben said.
I was just kidding.
Oh, you were kidding.
He ain't drinking enough alcohol.
Okay, what do I know?
He said he was carousing the night before.
Well, actually, he lingered for 7 days after.
Yeah, he did. He
but
did.
He really drank.
But who knows? Okay. Anyway, he was a fabulous general. He was a conqueror. He could not be beat. But he was not much of a governor. He had not established any system. Maybe he thought he would live forever. I don't know. But what Daniel is suggesting here, or is kind of hinting at, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Well, it didn't really have anything to do with the compass, but he had four of his ablest generals who, upon his death, decided to carve the empire. And four of the generals became heads of those four kingdoms. So he died on June 13th, 323 BC. The empire was divided into four parts. Ptolemy, this is the name of we're going to mention the four generals that divided his kingdom. Ptolemy reigned in Egypt to the south, Antigonus in Asia to the north, Seleucus in Babylon and Syria to the east, and Cassander in Macedonia to the west. But so why don't we have a story about all four? Well, it wasn't pertinent to the Jewish people. So what we're going to be concentrating on completely is two of the four empires. And you can't just read between the lines and get this from Daniel. But the two that we're going to look at are known as Egypt and Syria. Egypt was the king of Egypt was the king of the south throughout the 11th chapter. And wait a minute, where am I? So we're going to concentrate on two kingdoms, the kingdom of the Ptolemies in Egypt. And remember, if I should, if I had drawing, think of where Palestine is. Down southeast of Palestine is Egypt, and up north, southwest of Palestine is Egypt. Northeast of Palestine is Syria. Those sometimes overlapped, or well, that would cause a real problem. So in chapter 11, when it says the king of the south did something, it was that king that controlled and ruled from Egypt, and they were all known as the Ptolemies. There were six of them. From 323 BC to 146 BC, six Ptolemies. They all went by the same name. They kind of had last names, but they all went by Ptolemy 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The king of Syria was the king of the north. Now, history books will give these kings different names. They'll give the kingdoms different names, and you really have to dig to find out this stuff. Daniel doesn't give us any details. The vision didn't give him any details, so he just reported what God laid on him. They were known as the Seleucid kingdom, or the king of the north. So every time it says the king of the north, it's one of the Seleucids. Now, they went by the name of Seleucus or Antiochus, okay? And they were whoever is listed of the five that were listed were either we had Seleucus the first, Antiochus the first, Antiochus the second, third, fourth, and fifth. But some of them were also known as Seleucus. So we need an interpretation of Daniel, and we, in part, at least to know historically what happened, or to be able to know what we're talking about, to know that. So let's go on. So let me also add, I got a note here. Palestine was controlled. Palestine, of course, being Judea, Israel, what we think of as Judea and Israel. Palestine was controlled from Egypt by the Ptolemaic dynasty, the six kings of the south, from 323 to 198 BC. After that, it was subsequently governed by the Seleucids of Syria, the five kings of the north, from 198 to 142 BC. So, Alexander the Great died. Four generals. Actually, there were more involved over the years, or got themselves involved, but we're going to be concerned with the two, the king of the south and the king of the north. God's holy land in the middle, and battles and strategies and a mess is what Daniel is going to tell us about. Look in verse 5. It says, then the king of the south, remember the south is Egypt, will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be the greatest dominion indeed. And after some years, they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south, Egypt, will come to the king of the north. And, of course, that's Syria, but the king that they came to was Antiochus II. He had a nickname of Theos, And unless I'm misinformed, because I had some Latin, Theos is a form of God. So he thought highly of himself, very highly. So in verse 5, after some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. This is an arranged marriage, but it is a mess. This is what the world can do to something as sacred as marriage. They came together, they made this arrangement, a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. Here's what my notes say. This is a hideous story of an arranged marriage for the purpose of ending conflicts between two kingdoms, the north and the south. Ptolemy III's daughter, Berenice, arranged to marry Antiochus, the king of the north. But when Berenice's father died, Antiochus II dismissed Berenice and returned to his first wife, Laodice. Later, Laodice, fearing that she too would be divorced, got him poisoned by his servants. In return, and maybe purely for revenge, Bernice and her baby boy were both slain. Hold on. I skipped part. Bernice arranged to marry Antiochus. But when Bernice's father died, Antiochus dismissed Berenice and returned to his first wife, Laodice. Later, Laodice, fearing that she too would be divorced, got him poisoned by his servants. In return, and purely for revenge, Berenice and her baby boy were both slain, and Laodice installed her own son, Seleucus II, with a second name of Callinicus, as the king of the north. That's pretty pitiful. Verse 7. One of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come again against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. My note, Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, successfully attacks the fortress stronghold of the king of the north. North is Syria, south is Egypt. He returns to Egypt with the king of the north's cast images of their gods and prize utensils of silver and gold. And I think verse 8 says, and also their gods and their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Everything that we said so far is verified by history for God's people and for the church later. In verse 9 it says, then the latter, that's the king of the north, will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. This is going to go back and forth for hundreds of years. Verse 10, and his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces. One of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. My note on verse 10, but his sons assemble a more formidable army and battle to their enemy's fortress. The fellow that I mentioned, Seleucus Callinicus, falls from his horse and dies. Seleucus Seronus and Antiochus the Great join together to recover their dominion, which Ptolemy the Third, Euergetes, that's his last name, I suppose, took from them. Starting in verse 11. Verse 11 just starts in the king of the south. Again, not by name, but just the king of the south. Will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Now from verses, as I understand it, I've been able to determine verses 11 through 19 deal with what happened during the kingdom under Antiochus, known as Antiochus the Great. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. Starting in verse 12, when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall. Yet he will not prevail. Verse 13, for the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former. And after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. So how do you overcome your enemy? Spend more money, build a bigger army, buy more equipment, and use it. That's the world's way. So, 12 and 13 talk about more conflicts. Not as they were, but larger. Got to be larger. Got to have more. And armies in this period of time, they grow huge with enormous supplies. Verse 14. Did I read 13? 13, for the king of the north would again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, verse 14, now in those times many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. So verse 14. So opposition grows against the king of the south, and these sons of violence were Jews, but they weren't anything to brag about. They were what we would call scalawags. They would take advantage of every situation that was to their advantage, whether it was legal or moral or whatever. Nothing for the Jews to brag about. Okay. So we go to verse 15, then the king of the north will come and cast up a siege mound and capture a well-fortified city. I looked it up, and as far as I can tell, it was the city of Sidon, S-I-D-O-N. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. Even though they built up these great armies, even though they have this great supply of ammunition of whatever sort, something happens. It could be God is in control, and not the leaders, not the king of the north, not the king of the south. So the vision tells him that the king of the north will come, capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground. Not even their choicest troops will there be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases. And no one will be able to withstand him, for he will stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. And the beautiful land in New American Standard, of course, is Palestine. Okay, verse 17 is talking still about Antiochus the Great, Antiochus III, king of the north. Verse 17 is, and he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom. This is Antiochus the Great, bringing with him a proposal of peace. They get tired of building up the army and building up the ammunition, and then something happens. It doesn't work. It doesn't work the way they plan it. So what are they going to do? They're going to try to arrange a peace. They're going to declare for peace in a way. 17 says, he'll set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him, that is, the king of the north, will give to the king of the south what New American Standard calls the daughter of women to ruin it. The daughter of women. He's giving his daughter to the king of the south to make peace with the king of the south. Does anybody know who that daughter was? You know her name. You've heard about her.
Hermes.
Pardon?
Hermes.
No. No.
Was it Cleopatra the First?
It was Cleopatra. He came to give his daughter to the king of the south, hoping that she would ruin the king of the south with what we would call insider information, giving information to the king of the north, her father, about what they're going to do, about troop movements, armies, ammunition, supplies. Look at what it says at the end of verse 17. He will give him, the daughter of women, to ruin it, to ruin the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Egypt. But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Instead of being a traitor against the man she was to marry, she instead cleaves to her husband and turns against her father. Verse 18 says, So that didn't work. The peace, and to have a your daughter be a spy for you, that didn't work. Verse 18 says, then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face towards the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. So all of his planning and all his preparation and all of his scheming, to even include his daughter, didn't win him. It just didn't work. In verse 20, it says that, then in his one place will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though neither in anger nor in battle. Verse 20 refers to a relatively short term, a reign of Seleucus the Fourth, and he was only in that position for relatively short time, which history says was 12 years, and it said that even though it was a peaceful time, he died of poisoning at the hands of his chief minister, a fellow by the name of Heliodorus. So we get to verse 21, and we come across one name that we Cleopatra we recognize, but as far as the kings go, verses 21 through 35, I believe, best I can determine, the king of the north in verses 21 through 35 refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, which we should all have some idea of who that is. Look at verse 21. And in his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship had not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. History tells us that's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. I forget the details right now. But he was really a despicable or a contemptible person. There were some writers, historical writers back then, who actually called him a madman. And they had appropriate nicknames for him, but I don't have any of those. So he seized the kingdom by intrigue. And I cannot recall how he did it. Verse 22, and the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, I don't know if you have studied this. There doesn't seem to be an agreement amongst commentators on who the prince of the covenant is. I cannot answer that question. If you know, let me know. And after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. He will go up and gain power with a small force of people. He didn't need a large army. He didn't need ammunition. He had a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, 24 says, he will enter the richest parts of the realm. He will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors, none of the Seleucid kings would accomplish what Antiochus Epiphanes would. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them. What's that sound like? Plunder, booty, and possessions among them.
Bribery.
Plunder is what? Something that you take that belongs to somebody else. We call it stealing. Booty? I didn't look up a definition for that.
B-O-O-T-Y
is what the New American Standard calls it. Something that is acquired illegally, I would think it would suggest, and possessions among them. He will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. And he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army after he's paid out all this money, distributed plunder and possessions. He doesn't need a large army to do that, but he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large, here we go again, talk about an arms race. The king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, and many will fall down slain. And we're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of people. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil. King of the south, Egypt. King of the north, Syria. Both of them evil. Both of them with evil intents towards or against each other. And they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but will not succeed, for the end is still to come. When? Pardon?
To be appointed. Time appointed.
At the appointed time. What does that suggest?
That somebody's got a schedule.
Pardon?
That somebody has a schedule.
Somebody does. It's not the king of the south, and it's not the king of the north. They have their army. They have their bought compatriots. They've bought their friends. They've built an army. They've gotten ammunition. Problem is, the end is still to come. Not by when they say, let's go to war, but at the appointed time. Somebody does have a schedule. And throughout this chapter, throughout this historical period, there's no way to explain except that God had a different schedule. He had a different idea. Verse 28 says, then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. Who would you guess the Holy Covenant was? This was, remember, this was a despicable, a contemptible person, a vile man. He didn't belong in good society. He didn't fit. He is every one of the adjectives that they use to describe him. His heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. All right, it's explained. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. At the appointed time, he will. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. And the best I can determine from the everything that I read, these happen to be ships from Rome. Ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened. You see, this is as the influence of the Medo-Persian, or the Greeks, is diminishing. The ships of Rome will come against him. Therefore, he'll be disheartened, will return, and become enraged at the Holy Covenant. Rome forces him to change his plans. But he's got somebody he can take his rage out on, and it's those of the Holy Covenant. He will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. We don't have in the Bible per se a record of everything that he did, but I have noticed in John Gill's commentary how much he quotes about this situation that comes from the book of Maccabees. And this is a contemptible person that we're talking about here. Not only is he going to become enraged and take action against the people of the covenant, the Holy Covenant, so he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So Antiochus not only oppresses the Jews in Palestine, but he shows regard for those that deny God and deny the Holy Covenant. In other words, those Jews that will say, I no longer believe God. I no longer believe in Jehovah. And Antiochus didn't believe in anything but himself. And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. That's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. They will desecrate the sanctuary, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. And I know you've heard of this. How many have not heard of the abomination of desolation? Anybody? I guess we've all heard. Okay. He desecrates the sanctuary fortress. He does away with the regular sacrifice that God had commanded that the Jews participate in and set up the abomination of desolation. Just because it was the most heinous thing that you could do against the people of God, he had a pig slaughtered and sacrificed on the altar in the area of the altar where they offer at the laver. Is it the laver?
Temple.
Of the temple, yeah. Okay. So he set up the abomination of desolation. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. Anybody that gives the Jews, God's people, a hard time makes a friend out of Antiochus. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. This is an indicator or a hint that it's about to change. The situation is about to change. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help. Many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come. It is still to come at the appointed time. And we come My notes says he's going to turn his back on his own country, and on the way, his soldiers will desecrate. He didn't do it himself, of course. His soldiers will desecrate the temple, abolish the daily sacrifice, set up the abomination. He'll defeat and subjugate Libya and Egypt, but reports from the east and north will alarm him, and he will meet his end between the sea and the holy mountain. Nothing bad happens to him even after that, not in this life. So we're at 35. In researching this, I wanted to find out what actually happened to this scoundrel. And if you think of the Encyclopedia Britannica as an authority, I don't know how much they are. It's a well-known thing. Britannica says that at the end of 164 BC, he died of an illness in a town called Tabay. Today it's Iran. It was called Persis then. It was Persia. He died of an illness, a sudden illness, and no description at all goes with that. We come to verse 36. And we have a part of the vision that may be pointing to Antiochus Epiphanes, or may point to what we call, what Christians have called for years and years and years, the Antichrist. I cannot determine, and I need help. It seems that what we read from 36 to 45 does not coincide with what we know about the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. So let me read it, and if you have any suggestions, any questions, any comments, feel free. Verse 36, and then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his father, for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures, and he will take action against the strongest of fortresses, with the help of a foreign god. And he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. There's another, bribe. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch tents, the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. This would be between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. As I said, I'm not qualified to say that this is not the Antichrist, this is not Antiochus Epiphanes. I would be open to your suggestion, to your opinion. The question is, what are we here for? What do we gain from this history that Daniel has given us? And it was brought to my attention I'd like to change the subject slightly in answer to that. This was just a historical text, as far as I'm concerned. I believe this was a vision of Daniel, and God gave him this vision. The question is why? And I would like for somebody to open their Bible and to turn to 2 Timothy Second Timothy 3:16. First one that gets that, read that for us, please.
But shun profane and vain babblings.
Second Timothy 3:16.
Mm-hmm. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, contention, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
That's it. It goes on to say, so that a man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Why do we need to know what was in the vision that Daniel received? God's word itself says that all scripture, including the Old Testament, is God-breathed and useful for instruction. So it's important that we know not only Daniel, but the Old Testament. It's God-breathed. And even in Jesus' day, when he talked about the scriptures and the truth in the scriptures and our obligation to believe the God of the scriptures, all they had to believe in was the Old Testament. So it's good for our instruction. But it's not just that we know the names of these people that were involved, these kings, these individuals. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Whoever gets there first, 5:11. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. I'll read it. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore encourage and build one another up, just as you are already doing. Paul here is encouraging us to encourage everybody around us in God's house. As you may already be doing. So the Old Testament is here, and Daniel's vision is here to instruct us, to encourage us. Frequent references to the time not being right. The idea that God is in control. It's not your mayor, it's not your governor, it's not your president who's in control. They have their schedules, but God ultimately will have his way. The Old Testament, Daniel's vision is for our instruction. It's to encourage us. We see, and we will see next week in chapter 12, what God wants us to know to encourage us. Now, there is again the thing about time, the proper time. The Jews waited an awful long time. They waited for hundreds of years, and that chapter covered a period of time of hundreds of years. And it seems to me that God is telling them with this record, sometimes you have to wait. And I understand that numerous times in God's Word, we're told to wait. The book of Psalms especially is filled with the word wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait on this. Wait on that. Why? We don't want to wait, though. We don't want to wait. Question is, why should we wait? Look at Galatians, the fifth chapter. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Why should we wait? It will develop in us one of the fruits of the Spirit, and that is patience. Why can't we have it when we ask for it? Because patience is a virtue that God has to teach us. Why should we wait? What good comes from waiting? How about this? If we pray and we wait, the waiting period may reveal our true motive for praying. Why wait? Waiting, at best, builds patience. Waiting can build the anticipation and our thankfulness for what we receive in answer to our prayer. Sometimes waiting, instead of demanding or putting a time limit on it, can transform our character. Waiting, being patient and waiting, can allow us to build dependency not on me, not on what I can do, but on what God does, but what God can do at the appointed time. Turn to Romans, if you will, lastly. Chapter 15 and verse 13. We talked about the scripture is good for instruction. We're to be encouraged by it. At times we're told to wait, to develop patience. In verse 13 of Romans 15, it says, "Now may the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Why do we need to know the Old Testament? Why do we know? Why is Daniel's vision important for all these reasons? God breathed this message into Daniel, into his scripture, for your benefit and for my benefit, for instruction, for encouragement, for patience, and for hope.